Our reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 21. You can find that on page 954 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 21. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Christian, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Can I add my welcome to Phillips? It's really good to see you here this morning. Please do keep that passage open. We're going to be referring to it. And the points you may have seen on the back of the server sheet knocking around nearby. You may find that useful if you turn it over. It's where we're going for our time together. If you'll just allow me to lead us in a short prayer before we start. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for displaying that power so clearly in the cross. And we do pray that that power would be at work amongst us through this time and through our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if you saw in the news, I think it was just yesterday, Kanye West has changed his name. Would you believe it? He's changed it from Can to Ye. He lost the Can. I think that's what rappers do these days, isn't it? They lose a little bit of their name. It's all very fashionable. Good to grab a bit of publicity as he launches his new album, that sort of thing. Anyway, I mentioned Kanye, or whatever his name is, yay, because he was also recently voted the world's most arrogant man. Would you believe it? This is what he famously said. You need to love your neighbor as Kanye loves Kanye. This section in 1 Corinthians, Paul is on a mission to stamp out arrogance. I guess many of us here would say that we know Jesus really well. And I guess if you're going to sort of use words to try and describe Jesus, to sort of sum him up, I doubt you'd ever use the word arrogant. It doesn't really work with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the sort of the personification of everything that's not arrogant. I mean, imagine Jesus walking around in London today in sort of designer fashionable clothes, drawing attention to himself and cocktails and parties and clubs and a private jet nearby. I mean, it just doesn't work for Jesus, does it? We're used to the world behaving like that. I mean, we're used to seeing that all around us in the world. But arrogance and conceitedness and full of himself, those aren't phrases that cut it if we're going to talk about Jesus. And so if Jesus is the opposite of arrogance, it's not surprising that Paul and his fellow apostles will walk the path less trodden following Jesus than following the world. And that's the challenge that Paul is giving the church in Corinth. Have a look down at the text. You'll see this arrogant word. It comes up three times. Verse 18, some are arrogant. Verse 19 in the middle, I will find out the talk of these arrogant people. But the most vivid, which brings us to the first point, puffed up. The Corinthians as a church have become puffed up. Have a look at the end of verse 6. That none of you may be puffed up. Now I'm going to take a bit of a risk at this point. Managed to find a pink balloon knocking around, left over from some child's birthday party a long time ago. It is the point in verse 6, isn't it? That none of you may be puffed up. I want this to be really vivid, so here we go. I mean, they were a really, really puffed up, arrogant church. It's exactly the same word in the original language, arrogance or puffed upness. A few people looking nervous. You should do. This is what the church had become, okay? And you won't be surprised to hear that Paul, Swiss Army knife, do you know what he's there to do? Can't bear it, can you? Have a look at verse 21. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And you can be sure, I mean, Paul is serious about this. This is one of the hardest lines he uses in the whole New Testament for confronting arrogance in a church. I hope the illustration just captures a little bit of it. He's saying, now, Corinthians, this is the time to take action. Now, if we're going to apply this usefully to our situation, then we need to understand their situation as best we can. I don't think we're struggling with arrogance like the Corinthian church. It's been a real joy to get to know the church family here. We've only existed for 22 months now. You know, we're a brand new church, and there's still people arriving in London. That'll always be the case. I don't think arrogance is at the top of the list of things to be dealing with. But if Paul was with us today, and I'm really glad he isn't, can you imagine if he was sitting there as I blew up that pink balloon just now? He would not have approved if he was with us today. But I think he'd be very quick to point out that whilst we may not be like the Corinthian church here, there are still lessons that can be learnt from his rebuke to the Corinthian church in history. So I hope it's nevertheless useful for us. And if we're going to apply it correctly, the clearer we can be on what was going on for them then will help us now. So that brings us to the first sub-point there, the background to the Corinthian arrogance. You'll remember the recurring issue over the last four chapters. If you've been with us for some time, it comes up again and again through chapters 1-4. They've been fighting over their leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. It sounds slightly strange, but what it meant was within the congregation, there were some people, maybe in the front, they were the Paul supporters. Then you had the Apollos supporters. They were sort of mixed in, maybe on the left. And then you had the Cephas supporters. And people were absolutely adamant that their leader was the best. And this may seem a little bit petty to us. We wouldn't imagine doing that here. Their arguments spring out of arrogant worldliness. And it just doesn't work in church. You see, you can't bring the sort of fights and squabbles and things that happen out there in the world. You can't bring them into the church. Okay, that's why I used the example of Kanye at the beginning. You see, Kanye's self-promoting lifestyle and Jesus carrying his cross, they're at odds with one another. The Corinthian church was losing its distinctiveness. Lines with the world, the church should clearly look different to the world, and those those things were being blurred. And what's more, these petty church squabbles over the leadership, they were actually a symptom of something much bigger. It was, if you like, the tip of the iceberg. The arguments were obvious. That was the tip of the iceberg. Underneath, there was a whole sort of category of stuff that was going wrong. Worldliness. Worldliness beginning to infiltrate at every level. You see, once you start letting the worldly culture into your church, well, it'll start affecting every aspect of your church. And so that's what Paul wants to do to the Corinthians. He wants to expose their arrogance. Which brings us to the second sub-point. The Corinthian arrogance exposed. Have a look at verse 8. And I like the way, as Christian was reading it, we got a good bit of sort of sarcasm thrown in here. Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. I think sarcasm is exactly what Paul is doing here. Already, you've got it all, have you, Corinthians? So what sort of stuff was going on? Well, as already said, their arguments were symptoms of increasingly worldly values. They created a culture of success within the church. Material, wealth, educational elitism. They claimed perhaps to have rich and powerful people. Positions in society that really resonated with society. They could impress each other with that, and they could impress the world with that. Job titles really began to be important to people within the church. And they also began to expect that the jobs that they did and the relationships that they entered into would provide certain amounts of satisfaction, entertainment. The world around them told them that they really should have all they want, and they began to believe it. And so, of course, books that would have been the equivalent back then, things like Your Best Life Now and God Definitely Wants Me to Be Happy and How to Get Rich with God and all that sort of stuff that you'll find in most Christian bookshops, definitely not here, but some out there. Why? Why on earth wouldn't God want me to be happy today? The Corinthians were saying. And so that was the church back then in Corinth. And so Paul calls their bluff. And that's when the sarcasm makes so much sense. Really, he says, you really have everything you want? You really think you're rich? That's true of all of you, is it? You're saying that you're all rich, you've all got it all. And by the way, I hear you're really powerful these days. I hear some of you have given yourself the title of king. How very, very modest of you. Well, I guess as Paul went through this, I guess as this was read out to the Corinthian church, remember this was a letter received by a group of people, they would have been gathered together. I imagine some within the congregation sank low, perhaps blushed red faces at this point. So they brought the world's values into the church. But of course, it was a worldliness that was covered with a Christian veneer. You see, they weren't just trying to make their church like the world. They were trying to sort of Christianize it. And so they took things that they knew would be true from what they knew of Scripture and what they'd heard from Paul. They took things about the future and they brought them into the present. And as they did that, of course, they began to forget about the future altogether. And they knew that Jesus would return one day then and in the future. And so they began to just sort of assume that it had already happened. Sometime in the future, Christians will have all that we want, and we'd quite like that now, they were saying. And sometime in the future, we will be rich and satisfied, and so we can have that now, they were saying. That's why Paul gives the sarcasm, verse 8. Already you have it. Already you have it. Paul's saying you've got the wrong timing. So that was the Christian arrogance exposed in Corinth. Two particular sort of strands to it. The worldliness that had come into the church, and the future reality, which is true for all of Christians, they'd brought into the present. And I guess of those particular issues, worldliness and future brought into the present, I guess the particular one for us, well, it's probably the worldly values brought into the church, isn't it? Again, we're not the Corinthian church. I don't think we're suffering from arrogance. But neither are we a perfect church. It doesn't exist this side of Jesus returning. I've been talking a little bit about the right sort of level of application for us with some of the church family here. Here are a few areas that might more directly apply to us. Many people here have been part of really good, faithful Bible teaching churches for 5 or 10 years in their adult life. And it's just possible sometimes, isn't it, as we go to visit friends, perhaps in less well-taught churches, or family, perhaps, we go back to over Christmas or for holidays, and they go to churches that aren't quite as sort of privileged as maybe some of the churches that some of us have spent time in. And it's not that they're bad churches, they're just a little bit sleepy, a little bit more parochial, shall we say. And by the end of the service, it's possible sometimes over coffee just to feel a little bit superior to what's going on around us. We might get into a conversation with a mature Christian there, something along the lines of, I'm not sure the speaker really got the pastoral intent today. What do you think? Not sure it was really the main point of the passage. What do you, it's just easy, isn't it, just to feel a little bit superior. Or perhaps totally different area of application. I mean, maybe, just maybe for some of us here, the fact that we were part of quite a special Christian camp as we grew up. And that somehow makes us feel, again, just a little bit superior because of the privileged situation that we've been in on a Christian camp. Or maybe another area of application, the danger of thinking that credentials in this world, in education or in material matters, actually make our leaders better or ourselves superior. I mean, think about your own job situation, your own successes, your recent promotions. You can start to think that that was somehow down to your own innate ability. And forget, of course, that our situation, the century that we were born in, and the country, and the time, and the family, and the brains that you were given, you can't really pat yourself on the back for those things. I mean, imagine thinking that the quality of your brain, which has enabled you to get to the position that you're in today, was somehow down to you. Paul wants us to see how ridiculous that is, and he wants to pop bubbles that could be beginning to grow. And the main way he does that is by painting an opposite picture. Whilst the Corinthians had sort of elevated themselves here, he wants to show that normal New Testament life is down here. And that brings us to the second point, the unimpressive apostolic Christianity. I'm going to read from verse 9. As I do, just notice all the contrast that Paul wants to spell out between the Corinthian church then and his life and the apostles' life then. Ultimately, this was how he wanted to show them how puffed up they'd become. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to be death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse for all things." It's a massively different picture, a portrait, if you like, of what church is actually like. Here were the Corinthians. And Paul just says, well, let me just describe my life. And it's down here. If they had become kings, I mean, those words at the end of that section that I just read, I mean, they're so vivid, aren't they? Scum of the world, refuse of all things. These are two words that refer to dirt that needs to be sort of prized off, removed, or scraped off the floor. One translator says, however you choose to try and translate the word from the original, it's always rather rude. Other attempts are offscourings, trash, garbage, filth, sweepings on the factory floor. Let me read one commentator as he gets to grips with this. I quote, when Paul declares that he and his fellow apostles are like rubbish left on a plate at the end of a meal, fit only to be scraped off and thrown out, we may be right to hear the echoes of the event a few years before, where his master, Jesus, was scraped off the floor of Pilate's torture room and dragged out of the city to die. And if Paul needed to make this point to the Christians in Corinth, what would he say to us here today in comfortable Western Christian churches? What are the Corinthians to do with this alternative portrait? Well, I think the contrast does the job, really, doesn't it? We need to hold up the reality of what the Christian life is actually like as a mirror to our own. And that brings us to the climax of the section. You'll see the third point there. It's decision time. Decision time for the Corinthians. What's wonderful is that Paul doesn't ask them to do anything that Jesus hasn't done before, or indeed doesn't ask them to do anything that he isn't modeling already. They need to line up with Paul's example. Look at verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Again, it's wonderful, isn't it? He's not asking them to step down into some subservient position under him. He's saying, just be like me. I'm following Jesus. If you're not sure what that looks like, look at me, says Paul. There are the Corinthians. They're worried about their positions of importance and popularity. And in four simple words, the balloon is popped. Be imitators of me. Their worldly arena of hero worship and biting and competing and encouraging worldliness all the time and sticking that Christian veneer over the top of it. Well, he's going to crush the poor habits that the Corinthians had slipped into. And that was really important. You see, in these first four chapters, we're only at the beginning of a very long letter, and Paul was putting in place absolutely vital lessons for the Corinthians to understand. They had to line up with traditional New Testament Christianity if they were going to be able to take on board the very important teaching that Paul's about to lay out, that are going to confront some of the toughest ethical situations that the New Testament deals with. He needed them to understand what to expect. Paul's life is at odds with theirs. I've tried to capture that in a diagram. You can see there on the bottom middle of the page, the Corinthian and the apostle. You'll see that the y-axis, the up and down arrows, if you want to add a label to that, I didn't know how to do it on word art or whatever. Expectations is what it should say. And if somebody can show me how you make word go sideways like that, that'd be good. So expectations is what the up and down arrow are. And whilst the Corinthian high life may be really obviously wrong, I mean, that's obviously out of step with the New Testament, isn't it? I think we'd all be quick to say that. But I think the surprise is, in terms of expectations in our life, what Paul describes as the experience that he and his fellow apostles have, well, I think that's a far cry from what any of us would ever say we wanted. The Corinthian church had begun to expect a standard of living that was just massively out of step with New Testament Christianity. And I guess in the times that we live in, we're so privileged here in central London, aren't we? I mean, the times that we live in, we are protected by our society, and we are basically allowed as church to thrive in this country, protected in these sort of wonderful ancient old buildings. But of course, it's not true in many other parts of the world, even today. And over the last few years, there have been some horrendous things that have been happening to our brothers and sisters, Christians around the world. I was reading just recently, a few days ago, the latest report from a Christian charity called Open Doors, which does a lot of work, particularly amongst the more persecuted churches around the world. And the report said this. It was a recent report, and it was commenting on something that happened in 2016, 2 years ago. Estimates then, this is the report, for the number of Christians worldwide who have suffered some form of persecution for their faith range from 200,000 to 600,000. And that was in 2016. The report says these numbers have grown exponentially since then. We seem to be in particularly tough times. The report goes on, when looking at 13 countries where Christians face the worst abuse, the outlook has worsened in every case over the last 24 months, with the exception of Saudi Arabia. And that was because the situation was so bad then, it could scarcely have got any worse. The report then warns that Christians in these countries will not survive if this violence continues, and highlights unspeakable atrocities. It cites a few from North Korea. Christians in our time now being starved, hanged on crosses over fires, and being crushed under steamrollers. This is normal life for other people in other parts of the world. David Curry, who's the CEO of Open Doors, he concludes like this. He says, "This kind of oppression, of course, is not always the case. Persecution looks different in every country. And I believe persecution can be divided into two frameworks. The smash, that's the sort of stuff I was quoting just then, violent attacks on Christians. And then he also says the squeeze, which is cultures and governments making it difficult for Christians. I guess in our time, right now, we don't get much smash. We hear about it in the less developed world. But increasingly, we will be under the squeeze," which raises the question, what do you expect in your Christian life? If you receive our Friday flyer, Friday email that goes around, which a number of people put a lot of work into, I'm very grateful for, we use this quote. This was George Whitefield in the 18th century preaching here in London. And he was preaching, as was his tradition, to preach open air, because a lot of churches had kicked him out, wouldn't have him in their pulpits. So he was out on the streets, and he was preaching the gospel. And at the end of preaching, he said this, "I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." We get it so easy now by comparison, don't we? I've never had a dead cat thrown anywhere close to me. But again, I mean, what do we really expect in the Christian life? I wonder if we need to just shift our expectations a little bit. We may not be suffering from the Corinthian sort of have it all, but we don't want the apostolic everything taken away, do we? Maybe on that diagram, just maybe with that little stick man in the middle somewhere. And I guess what that will mean is, if and when we have to step low, maybe we will be under increased pressure in our government, in our culture, in our time. The squeeze, maybe that will be true for us. Maybe that's already true in your place of work, that you're sidelined, or your university. I know a number of people have had real difficulty standing up for what they believe to be true within their Christian union. Well, when that happens, when we have to step low, will our pride kick in and say, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. I have rights"? You see, we're no different to any that have gone before us, and we must be prepared to stoop. And so we need to be on our guard against pride that may kick in and make us want to use our spiritual or material gifts for ourselves rather than for the benefit of the church. We need to remember as well what the world will say about that. The world will think that we are crazy. But of course, we know better. God's secret and hidden wisdom displays a different way. The way of the cross will never make sense to the world around. But we know Jesus, who gave up everything. I mean, what a privilege to be asked to follow in his footsteps. Three practical applications for us, which I hope spring straight from the text as we close. Three applications. Firstly, not to go beyond what is written. Have a look at verse 6. "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up." I realize, following in the apostles' footsteps, it looks overwhelming. It looks unobtainable, undoable. Well, what am I meant to do? Am I meant to sell everything I have and become homeless and get on the street? Am I meant to become like the scum of the earth? How do I make myself like the scum of the earth? As I've already said, I mean, these experiences are not out of step for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. That is a normal, everyday part of life. I think the point for us, as we are in, by contrast, much more lavish extravagant situations is to be responsible in the individual situations that we're in, and to remember God's wisdom, the gospel, is the standard to live by and not to go beyond it. If we take that to heart and apply it rightly in every area, I mean, I think that really is the challenge that comes from verse 6, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. In other words, take the gospel as wrote. It's true. It's your pattern of life. You see, if we're actually serving King Jesus, then everything else sort of lines up behind that, doesn't it? And having money, as the New Testament makes clear, is not a bad thing. It's when money becomes our master that things go wrong. One day in the future, we will have unspeakable riches, yes. For now, if we're privileged to have money, which will be true for every one of us here, just simply by the fact of being in the situations that we're in, compared to the world around, then we need to make sure it doesn't become our master. Jesus is our master. And if we have privileged education, that's nothing bad or anything to beat ourselves up about. But again, the question is raised, what are we going to use that privileged educational situation for? And if you've been recognized as somebody with Bible teaching gifts, then what's the purpose? Are they there to make you feel superior to others? Firstly, don't go beyond what's written. Secondly, remember where it all came from. Look at verse 7. The Corinthians need to remember, everything they have is a gift. Look at verse 7 again, the middle. What do you have that you did not receive? You know, even if they want to claim all these riches and kingly statuses, they need to remember it was all a gift. It was nonsense in their case. But anything they have was a gift. It's so easy, isn't it, just to feel a little bit arrogant. I mean, the simple fact that some of us spent 3 years at university with brilliant Bible teaching churches, how easy it is just to feel a little bit superior because of that. But of course, education or skills or street wiseness or money or power or social standing or privileged Christian families, which some of us have come from, or churches or good leaders on camp or great authors we've read, or our ability to communicate or explain or to speak or to think, all these things have been given to us, to God's people. They're never a source of pride. That would be crazy. I mean, imagine having those things and thinking we should be using them for our own end, for our own promotion, for our own, dare I say it, canyoness. We can use it to make much of ourselves or of Jesus who gave us everything. And when we see that, I think that's the key to grasping the challenge here. It'll help us to line up then with Paul and the apostles rather than with the church in Corinth. Every gift that we've been entrusted with, what will we do? And so finally, the first step, what we do, final and third application, be thankful. Thankfulness is, in a sense, the antidote to pride or to arrogance. I don't think it's possible to be proud or arrogant if we're thankful for everything that we've been given. If I remember that everything I've been given is a gift. All the things we've been talking about today, the century that you were born in, the country, the family, the privileges, the education, the job that you have, everything that you have, the churches you've been part of, your ability to communicate, all that stuff, it's all a gift, it's all grace. None of it deserved, freely given. When we grasp that, I mean, that will be the source of our security, the antidote to pride. And it will drive our joy as well as our humility. It'll make us look more like Paul, more like Jesus. Pride is destroyed when we remember that everything we have was a gift by God's grace. Well, just a moment to think about what that personal application might look like for you, for us as a church. Do please come and tell me if I've overstepped the mark in any area. That's not the idea. My aim has been to just say what the passage has been saying. And then I'll lead us in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your generous grace to us. Please may we be those who remember that everything we have, all the situations that we're in, are only as a result of your goodness to us. And so may we be those who have a right understanding of who we are, and so look more like Paul, more like Jesus, and less like the world around. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.